You may have seats. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you are a guest with us today, once again, we want you to know how glad we are that you are here. It is typically our practice at Covenant Presbyterian to preach through books of the Bible, and we are currently in a series through Acts. If you're here and you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one perhaps in the seat back in front of you or right near you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. And if you don't own a Bible, but you'd like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Well, one of the things that I love about Acts chapter 15, as we've already said in the last 2 weeks, I mean, we're spending a total of 4 weeks on Acts chapter 15. And there's a lot of good reasons for that. But one of the things I love about this chapter is that in addition to it being such a thematic and theological watershed for the whole book, it is also an example of what good shepherd-like pastoral leadership ought to be. It's a wonderful example of it. In Latin, the word pastor means shepherd. The word derived from this Latin word, pascere, it means to pasture or to lead to pasture or to feed. So it's no accident that when describing the kinds of people God was going to use to serve as spiritual overseers for His people, it's no accident that God chose primarily this image, that of a shepherd, to describe and to embody what those who would lead His people would be and would do. It's interesting because in ancient cultures, they didn't always have a uniformed, positive image of shepherds. In fact, in the majority world in the ancient days, shepherds were very much looked down upon. They were a part of the lower classes. They were the bluest of all blue-collar workers. They were smelly. They were rough. They were not the kinds of people you would want over to your home for dinner. They slept out on the ground all night. They would, during the day, herd animals. They would smell like animals. They would sometimes have to kill predators with handheld weapons. These were not the kinds of people that you would want having dinner at your table. And so in Egyptian culture and in Greco-Roman culture, shepherds were looked down upon. They were rather despised as the lowest of low class. And in contrast to that is the biblical Hebrew concept of the shepherd, which holds shepherds and esteems shepherds highly. It doesn't deny the fact that they were rather smelly and rough. We know that. To work outdoors in first century Middle East with animals meant that you weren't going to look always your best or smell always your best. But the biblical tradition, the Hebrew tradition, valued these rather rough and smelly workers. And we trace it all the way back to Abraham, don't we? Abraham, who was a prosperous shepherd, but he was a shepherd. His grandson, Jacob, was a shepherd. Moses, for 40 years, served on some backside of a mountain working for his father-in-law as what? A shepherd? And he had to do that for 40 years before God was ready to use him as a leader among His people. Then, of course, we come to David, the greatest of all of Israel's kings, the one who would anticipate the messianic king. From his youth, he was what? He was a shepherd. And a shepherd who sang, no less. He wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me, He protects me," etc., etc. The prophet Ezekiel railed against the spiritual leaders of Israel during his day. And why? Because they were not good shepherds. So over and over again, we see this. Jesus, of course, the supreme example, the great good shepherd of God's people. When Peter, after he denied Christ, and in humility, and in humiliation that is, and in fear and in shame, fled and hid out until he received news that Jesus was risen. Remember when Jesus, reinstituted Peter into his service as an apostle, he asked the apostle Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Jesus' response to Peter's reply of yes was, then feed my sheep. Feed my people. Care for them. Watch over them. If you love me, Peter, you'll love and care for my people. And Acts chapter 15, I think, is a brilliant example of men doing this well for the church of Jesus Christ. And so look there, Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's Word? And because it is God's Word, it is fully authoritative. It is without any error, and it is life-giving. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, help us to hear and to receive what it is you would give us today from your word. And in doing so, Father, I pray that you'd make us more like Christ, that you would strengthen your church, and that, Father, you would fit us for the ministry that you've called us to. And we pray this all through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. John Stott has written that the Jerusalem Council was a double victory in that it confirmed both the substance of the gospel of grace and at the same time united the church around it. And as we saw last week, the address from James, the brother of Jesus, clinched this argument, if you like, for the gospel of grace, that there must be nothing added to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the good news that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the good news, the gospel, and it remains so to this very day. And please hear that. If you don't know yet Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, then please understand that the good news is good news for a reason. That is, salvation is offered to you freely from God Himself. If you will but believe in Jesus Christ, if you will stop all of your attempts to be good enough for God by your behavior, and simply believe that in His dying and in His rising, Jesus Christ paid the entire penalty for your sin and guaranteed for all who will believe life eternal in His blessed presence. Believe this, the Bible tells us, and you will be saved. That was to be the good news then, and it is the good news today, and it has been preserved for the Church of Jesus Christ by God's grace. And as far as we know, the first battle to preserve that good news was fought here in the Jerusalem Council, described in Acts chapter 15. And in the passage for us this morning, we see the response of the Jerusalem Council, which stands out as a model for us of good and wise and godly pastoral leadership and care. Because not only do they clearly stake out the right position regarding the truth of the gospel, but also they are quick to communicate to the Gentiles this really blessed and joyful news. They care for them well. And so they compose a letter making clear that the gospel that they had come to believe is indeed the gospel that has been and will continue to be embraced by the church. The letter also faithfully reminds them of some of the implications of the gospel of grace, namely that God, who calls us to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, also calls us to turn away from our lives of sin. And so they send this letter, but they do far more. The church in Jerusalem sends Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Judas Barsabbas, and others as well, to not only present the letter to them and to read the letter to them, but to continue to expound upon those truths. In some cases, for several years, they would labor with them. And through it all, we see why it is, I think, that both the Old and the New Testaments, this image of shepherd is applied to those who are to lead and care for God's people. So what do we learn about this? What do we learn about this good leadership, the guidance of shepherds from the actions of the Jerusalem Council? First of all, we learn that good shepherds order the church wisely. That they arrange an order and seek out a form of government that will bless the church. Now, I know what you were thinking when you woke up this morning. You were thinking, I really hope Todd spends significant time talking about church government. That's funny when I joke like that. The whole of chapter 15, hear this. The whole of Acts chapter 15 demonstrates the wisdom and godliness and helpfulness of orderly church government. That orderly church government serves both to protect the peace of the church and the doctrinal purity of the church. Notice the opening of the letter in verse 23. So here's the opening of the letter that's being sent. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Now, as letters in the ancient world go, that's a pretty standard opening. But it gives us a glimpse into the government of the church. In fact, this entire episode, reflected now in this letter, gives us a good look into the way the church was governed. These churches were not autonomous, independent churches. They weren't. Remember that this letter represents the decision of a ruling council, a ruling body, which then imposed, for lack of a better word, its ruling upon all of the churches. This is functionally a denomination in operation. For those who hate denominations, you're going to have a problem with some of what the Bible teaches about the church. And I would say specifically, okay, I'm saying this, it's in the notes, so I thought about it. This isn't just coming off the top of my head. I think that this specifically represents Presbyterianism. It does. Now, if the whole subject of church governance is boring to you, believe me, I get it. But don't ever believe that you can love Jesus but, quote, hate organized religion. Jesus has organized his church. And the chief means God uses, and used at this time, for vindicating the gospel at that pivotal moment in the life of the young church, the chief means by which God protected the peace and the purity of the church was its form of government. Now, I don't expect every single person in here to know and have memorized large portions of the book of church order. But please at least give thanks for those men who have labored to do so. As a member of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, Covenant Presbyterian Church pursues what is described here in Acts chapter 15. And here's how we do that. We do that through our membership in a presbytery. Ours is called the Blue Ridge Presbytery. which itself is a member of the General Assembly of the PCA, where we gather once a year. And it's important to understand in Acts chapter 15, the emphasis placed both on the unity of the church as well as the universality of the church. Oftentimes, Presbyterianism is reduced in people's minds to chiefly being a system about rule by elders and kind of an anti-hierarchical system. And it certainly is that. But I think that there's something even more primary that distinguishes us that we have sought to root in Acts chapter 15. And it's simply this, that the foremost characteristic of a Presbyterian church government, which I believe is represented here in chapter 15, is its insistence upon the unity of the church under a single government of the church. And I think that's exactly what is described here by Luke in the Jerusalem Council. So why does this matter? Well, it matters at least in part because this is how God has determined to guard the unity in the doctrine and to guide His church. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. Quick succession here. Look at this repeated phrase. Then it seemed good. Okay, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, etc., etc. Verse 25. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. Verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Three times, Luke describes their decision-making process as coming to the conclusion that, quote, it seemed good to them. It seemed good to us to be of one accord. And then there in verse 28, he even incorporates the Holy Spirit into the equation. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, there are none of the hallmarks there that are typically associated with a kind of a miraculous divine revelation. That's not what he's describing when he says, when in that letter they say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They're not describing a direct divine miraculous revelation from God. Rather, they are describing their unanimity as something they recognized as the fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. Does that make sense? They are looking at their unanimity, how this council of men coming together, apostles and elders, even with some men mixed in there who are representing a false teaching, and they end up coming to the same conclusion about the gospel. And they say, this seems to be the working of the Holy Spirit among us. This unanimity is evidence of God guiding us and protecting us and knitting us together, that through a deliberate structure involving careful deliberation, yielding a unanimous decision, they are able, I think, rightly to conclude that the Holy Spirit has been in the middle of this. Now, don't miss the significance of the word greeting there at the end of verse 23 in their opening. Greeting or greetings. It's the Greek word kyrene. It literally means rejoice, or we wish you to rejoice. The work of the Jerusalem Council, summed up in this letter, was meant to serve, at least in part, towards the rejoicing of God's people. So before they even get into the body of the letter, they are saying to the people, listen, we intend your joy. We are laboring for your rejoicing. So rejoice, because what we are getting ready to tell you is news worthy of joy. Church government is not just a way to keep parliamentarian nerds happy. Okay? Good church government is for the rejoicing of God's people. And good shepherds value and treasure the joy of God's people. Secondly, good shepherds contend for the gospel. Good shepherds contend for the gospel. That is, they fight for it. They fight for it. I take that word contend from the book of Jude, where we're told to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Scripture tells us to fight for the essentials, to contend for the gospel. One of the job descriptions of a shepherd of sheep is to protect the flock from predators. One thing that sheep are not, they are not predators. They're not very good at protecting themselves from wolves. And so shepherds are typically armed with weapons to either chase off or, if necessary, kill those predators that threaten the flock. And so a good shepherd will not run from a predator. A good shepherd will and must contend with that predator. A good shepherd will never tolerate a predator among the flock. A good shepherd is not naive. He doesn't think, you know, I know it's a wolf, but he's so cute. And he seems to be a rather good-natured wolf, so I let him hang out with the sheep. Or this wolf, he has this wonderful southern accent, and he smiles, and he has great hair. So I'll let him hang out with the sheep. No. The good shepherd comes with a club or a cudgel that all shepherds had, and he beats that wolf over the head. Notice how the Jerusalem Council commends Paul and Barnabas in verse 26. It says that they are men, quote, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've risked their lives. Good shepherds will risk their life if necessary for the sheep. And make no mistake about it. Contending for the sake of the gospel is contending for the sake of God's people. They're one and the same. In John chapter 10, Jesus fully embraces his identity as a shepherd for the people of God. And along the way, he describes the role of protection that a shepherd fulfills. Hear these words from John chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is giving his farewell to the elders at the church in Ephesus after having spent a couple of years there teaching the whole counsel of God's word. It is now time for Paul to move on in Acts 20. And among the things he says to them in his departure, he says this, quote, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." This is exactly what Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James were doing in the Council of Jerusalem. They were contending for the gospel. They were recognizing that this was not an in-house debate. They were recognizing that this was not an issue over which we can agree to disagree. They understood that this was a fight to be won. Look what he says in verse 24 there in the letter. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we have given them no instructions." See, what's happening there in this letter is that they are identifying false teachings and they are identifying those who are spreading the false teachings. Keep in mind that the Jerusalem church, this Jerusalem council, that is, was a means to identify false teaching and then to root it out. They were looking specifically for those who were diluting the gospel of grace by mixing into it legal requirements. And there's no hesitancy in acknowledging from where the false teaching has originated. It says, listen, we know that some have come among you. Some have come out from us. That is, from Jerusalem. And who they were would have been no secret. And notice the effect of this tinkering around with the gospel there in verse 24. That they have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. You see those two pejorative verbs, troubled and unsettling? This is what it does when you distort the gospel. You trouble. You send trouble to the people of God. You unsettle them. You separate them from the assurance of their salvation. You trouble them. Paul uses similar words in his letter to the Galatians, where he identifies very similar gospel distortions. Because any message which distorts the gospel will trouble and unhinge and unsettle the people of God, and it will leave them confused and scattered. And for this very reason, that is why good shepherds are jealous to guard the gospel against it being distorted in any way. A good shepherd is not okay with any distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's not okay with those who do it. Spurgeon said, look, if we come to find out that somebody has poisoned the bread of our children, he said, of course, the first thing you do is get them medical care. And in his own 19th century parlance, he said, you throw open the windows and let fresh air come in for the children to help revive them. Of course you do that first. But he said, don't you also go after the poisoners. Don't you go after them as well. There are things we can agree to disagree about. There are such things as in-house debates, and part of wisdom is knowing how to discern those things. But on the gospel, we must never compromise. The gospel is the power of God to save all who believe. It's the matter, according to the Apostle Paul, it's the matter of first importance. And that is why good and godly and wise shepherds will fight for it. Thirdly, good shepherds call God's people to holiness. Good shepherds call God's people to holiness. We touched on this last week as the Jerusalem Council was deciding what was going to be in the letter. And now we read the letter, and once again we see these same themes in verse 29. So the letter is saying, we don't want to place any burden on you. You can come directly to Jesus. You don't have to become Jewish first. You don't have to adopt Old Testament ceremonies. You don't have to do any of that. You go directly to Jesus. That's the gospel. But he says, we do want you to do this. Verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You hear what they're saying? Again, remember what we said last week, that all of those things, those four different categories, if you like, were all related to the former paganism of these Gentiles. That they represented, those four categories represented what God had saved them out of. And so they're simply saying, you don't go back to what God has saved you from. Some of the most unhappy people in the world are new creations in Christ who are living as old sinners. New creations in Christ who have been pointed to and drunk from the well of living water, who nevertheless go back and are digging around in broken wells. They're appealing once again, come out of that old sin. Leave it behind. In Titus chapter 2, we're told, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Do you hear that? The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We expect the law of God to teach us to say no to ungodliness, but here we see, and we see this theme throughout the New Testament, particularly the epistles of Paul, that the grace of God is not only the thing that saves us, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Ephesians 5, Paul is writing about marriage, and he's applying the gospel to marriage, and he starts writing about Jesus and Jesus' relationship to the church, the bride of Christ. And he basically says, listen, Jesus loved his church, his bride, so much that he gave his life up for her. Why? To make her holy. J.I. Packer has written that holiness is always the saved sinner's response of gratitude for grace received. It's good, isn't it? Holiness, the saved sinner's response of gratitude for grace received. And good shepherds will not only declare to the people of God the good news of salvation in Christ, they will also declare that grace in all of its fullness, a grace which calls us to say no to ungodliness. And then fourthly, good shepherds love God's people. Good shepherds love God's people. Everything we've said so far is simply an expression of that truth. Good shepherds love the people of God. And not just as a concept. There are lots of pastors and ministry leaders and preachers who, quote, love the church as an idea. They just don't like any of the people that much. Good shepherds love this people. The church that God has knit them to. They love these people, this church. In verses 28, for instance, we see this desire to lay no unnecessary burden on you. That's what I would call maybe a subjective expression of love. This kind of empathetic love for God's people. They're looking at these Gentiles and what's happening in their heart. They're saying these Gentiles are being burdened with a burden they shouldn't be given. There's a loving desire to free them from something unnecessary. And what we see in these expressions of love that we see, I think, particularly expressed in verses 30 through 35, are concrete actions. It's not the sort of sentimental Hallmark card type of Nicholas Sparks love where physical pleasure is the sine qua non of love. If you read Nicholas Sparks, I'm sorry. Really sorry that you read him. He'll give you a messed up idea of love. But look there, verse 30, once again. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they'd read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. That is, the Gentile Christians there in Antioch rejoiced. And then we're told Judas and Silas, that they themselves were prophets. They continued to preach for the people with many words. And then after they left and went back to back to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas remained there. What were they doing? They were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. One of the chief expressions of love from overseers of a congregation is the faithful teaching and instruction from God's word, which is the chief means that God uses to strengthen and build up the church. Judas and Silas, who were not only elders but prophets, personally reinforced the letter's content through their own teaching. And then Judas and then Paul and Barnabas remain on. Again, what are they doing? Continuing to teach and preach, building up the church. They're feeding. What's the first thing a mother does for her newborn? She feeds him. She feeds her. What's the thing, you know, that you think about as you're leaving the house for work or getting your kids ready for school? You want to make sure they've got their lunch or their lunch money. You feed them. It's this tangible, concrete expression of love and care. This is what shepherds do for the flock. They feed them. That's why the word shepherd literally means one who pastures, one who feeds. Jesus to Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then care for my lambs. We must have the systematic instruction of God's Word with an eye towards truly understanding the fundamentals of the faith. That's sometimes called catechism. Some of you were raised being catechized. Some of you were raised maybe in the Catholic Church being catechized, and you have real unpleasant memories of it. It was maybe boring and dry. And that's a shame. It shouldn't be that way. John Calvin wrote, quote, "Believe me, the Church of God will never be preserved without catechesis." That is systematic instruction from the Word. That's all it means. And ironically, over the past, I don't know, 40 years or so, the Church has spent billions of dollars in youth ministries and music and curriculum and all sorts of things, camps, youth movements, etc., to reach youth only to raise a generation that knows less about the Bible than any previous generation. So be ready. Come into this place ready to learn and to receive. Be ready for the Lord's day. Be ready to receive God's word. Don't stay up until midnight on Saturday. Don't do it because you're going to sleep in here, and not just because I'm boring. If you're a member of the church, we send out an All About Sunday email every week. It tells you the text that's going to be preached, tells you about the theme of the text, even some of the music we're going to sing. Read that. Be ready. How about this? This is weird, I know. This is weird. Get here on time. Just a little throw that out. Attend a Sunday school class or an adult study fellowship. 10 o'clock every week we have an education hour which is intended to get more of the Word into us. Is the problem in the church today that we know the Bible too well? Is that a problem? Well, hear me, listen. Our commitment to the weekly systematic instruction in the Word of God is for the sake of your joy. That's it. We want to glorify God through it. We want you to know Him by knowing His Word. We want you to be conformed to Christ through the ministry, the powerful sanctifying ministry of His Word. And we want this all to add up to your joy in God. And that's our hope and that's our prayer. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for providing for your church over the last 2,000 years enough good and godly shepherds to protect and guard and proclaim the gospel of Jesus, to watch over with love the health and welfare of your church, your people. God, I thank you for the elders I serve with, for even these last almost 2 years teaching me so much about what it looks like to love your people. I pray, God, that by your grace you would continue to protect us. Continue, Father, to help the shepherds of this congregation to be godly men, sacrificial men, men filled with love for your precious and beloved sons and daughters. And God, I pray that you would do this, that you do this for your people's joy, that you do this for the salvation of sinners, that you would do this, Father, for your glory. And we pray it all through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue to worship and to reflect upon God's good word, it's time that we receive tithes and offerings. And we encourage you, for your own spiritual welfare and for the glory of God, to give as God would direct you, to give joyfully and freely, not under legalistic compulsion, but to give as the Lord would have you give, and to pray that God would use all that is given today for the advance of His gospel. And so if our ushers would please come and receive the offering.